I do invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5 this morning as we read together the first 11 verses. Again, yesterday being October 31, that which we know in the church as being Reformation Day. I guess I'm not even really sure, but I think maybe ordinarily in the church, the Sunday prior to that is considered our Reformation Sunday. But as you can tell, I've decided to consider that somewhat with you today. So Romans chapter 5, as we read together the first 11 verses, verse 8 being the text for our consideration. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we dare to approach Your throne of grace and to open the pages of Your holy word, we ask for the blessing of Your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, be pleased to make us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, those inspired words of Scripture, I believe, are among the best to summarize what the 16th century Reformation of the Church was all about. And indeed, this truth of Scripture, By the grace of God, delivered many from a number of abuses that had grown in the Christian church, and we must confess, sadly, still exist even in our day, maybe somewhat wrapped in different wrapping or clothed in different clothing. But abuses summarized by the doctrine of salvation by works, by a man-centered salvation. Praise be to God, we find our roots, we find our heritage in the truth of Scripture explained by the Reformation teaching of the Word of God. And as we think about the Reformation of the church in the 16th century, and boys and girls, if you think about it, yesterday marked the 498th anniversary. In just 2 years, it'll be 500 years. We're impressed with that number, 500 years. But yesterday marked the 498th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to that church door in Wittenberg. Things had gotten so bad. Things had gotten out of hand in the church, the abuses of the clear teaching of Scripture. We might wonder, therefore, how, as we think about the Reformation, how could the church get it so very wrong when it seems to be so very clear in Scripture, as we see from Ephesians chapter 2 and also our passage. When the truth of God's Word from beginning to end points to a need for the righteousness of another, even the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to that. When God's Word from beginning to end points to the need of the righteousness of another to be forgiven of all of our sins and to be justified in the sight of God, how therefore could the church get to the point of desperately needing reform? And of course, that's not our purpose to consider that how or that why this morning. But we can study church history. We can see the downward spiral. But indeed, we are to be so very grateful that as sinners saved by the grace of God, that God has indeed reformed His church. That God, in His providence at that time in history, brought His church back to the light of His truth. We are to be so very grateful that by the grace of God, through a proper understanding of God's Word, believers indeed stop striving and stop struggling to do the impossible, namely to save ourselves. As this text before us this morning points to God's love demonstrated. But God shows His love. Another translation says, God demonstrated or demonstrates His love, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we want to consider together very simply two points this morning, the need for God's love and the act of God's love. First of all, God's love demonstrated the need for God's love. And that need for God's love, which has been demonstrated, is taught by the doctrine of justification. The truth of justification really is what the Reformation is all about. And that truth, a true understanding, a right understanding of the doctrine of justification. Because that doctrine of justification, we know, deals with that important question, how are you right with God? And indeed, it's an extremely important question. It's a question that's a matter of life or death because by nature we are not right with God. It's a most important question because in order to have peace with God, as Paul says in verse 1, or to be at peace with God, you need to be right with Him. You need to be in a right relationship with Him. You need to enjoy a right standing before Him. And this is not rocket science. We know the same is true in our human relationships, isn't it? In order to be at peace with each other, everything has to be in its proper place. Nothing can be out of place, if you will. Nothing can be wrong between two people. But the problem here is that man does not want to acknowledge, he has never wanted to acknowledge, that the relationship that he has with God is as bad as God says that it is in His Word. The doctrine of justification, and I know that I've said it before from this pulpit, that there are some, even in our Reformed circles, who have become bored with it. They become weary of it. They don't want to hear it anymore. And that's a sad deal because the doctrine of justification, beloved, is indeed a beautiful doctrine, the true understanding of it, as it teaches of God's love demonstrated in Christ Jesus, who accomplished for us the two things that we needed accomplished most in order that we could be, can be in a right relationship with God. We know those two things. First of all, the forgiveness of all of our sins removed each and every one, so there's not even one that still stands between the believer and God. And the second detail that we need, the gift of perfect righteousness given to us, that we might be able to dwell in the presence of a holy God. Now, justification, we know, is that courtroom term. It is a declaration. It is a declaration on the part of God with regard to your status and mine. It is a declaration with regard to the verdict against you or me. And those who are justified for the sake of Jesus Christ are declared by God to be not guilty. And that's why it is so important to have those two details taken care of for us, the forgiveness of sins and righteousness given. Apart from that, we could not be declared not guilty. Apart from that, we could not be declared justified. And of course, only a righteous Savior could pay for sin, and with our sin paid for, with our sin forgiven, His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, which qualified Him to make that payment for sin in the first place. Apart from that, even He couldn't have made payment. But that perfect righteousness which qualified our Lord Jesus to make that payment for sin is freely given to those who repent of their sins by the grace of God and own Him by faith. And therefore, in that declaration by God of our justification, that very declaration transforms how God sees us. He sees us as righteous in Christ. Now, just in case that doesn't have much of an effect on you or me, the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 60, explains it beautifully and powerfully. And I want us to listen closely. We've heard it all before. But this is what the answer says. That God sees us as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. Now, if that doesn't move you and me in some way, if that doesn't amaze us, there is indeed a problem, because we know our sin. Even as believers, we know the sin that we continue to struggle with. We know how horrible the sin is that we continue to struggle with. Maybe some of us here have been guilty of that even this morning in some way, shape, or form. And the Catechism answer goes on to say it as well in another way, not only as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, but as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's how God looks at you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result, of course, is peace with God, as Paul says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I often wonder as well if we even consider that as we ought to, if we take that somewhat for granted. We are at peace with God. You know what that means? That means that, again, not one little detail is out of place in that relationship. Not one tiny sin still stands between you and God, or me and God. Everything is fine in that relationship in Christ. That's the blessing of salvation. Even though we know we continue to struggle with sin in this life, and our hearts are grieved, and they ought to be, and our consciences accuse us, and they ought to accuse us, and we are humbled, and we ought to be humbled. Yet we may have that confidence that now we stand in a relationship of peace with God, and we enjoy the peace of God in our hearts. And that means, of course, that before that declaration of justified, there is no peace with God because of our sin and because of our unrighteousness and because of our guilt. And therefore, beloved, the need for God's love is magnified by our sin. It's magnified by our sin. Paul points that out. He says again that God's love shown, or God's love demonstrated, or was shown, or was demonstrated while we were still sinners. And that very phrase, while we were still sinners, you're going to hear it repeated throughout this message, and that is a phrase that ought to ring in our minds constantly, especially as we think about our relationship with God and how we are right with God while we were still sinners. Now, the idea of the word shows or demonstrates here was more than simply that God proved or gave evidence of His love, but the idea is more that God magnified, that God confirmed His love for us by an awesome act. And we see this with an unthinkable illustration that Paul gives. He in verse 6, he says that Christ died for the ungodly, and he goes on, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Do you get the contrast that Paul's making there? Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would even dare even to die. The point is this, that it would be a hard sell. But if someone was considered to be indispensable, for whatever reason, if someone was considered to be profitable, if someone was considered to be someone that this world simply could not do without, Paul is saying another might, doesn't say they would, but might feel compelled to give their own life for that one. They might consider it. See, understand that this is not talking about a soldier throwing himself or herself on a grenade to save fellow soldiers. This is not talking about someone who would push another out of harm's way, maybe a speeding train, and take that harm upon that oneself. Indeed, both of those would be demonstrations of sacrificial love. In a sense, those would be more like an instinctive sort of an act, yet without much forethought. And the comparison that Paul is making here is that we are beyond all that. That even we have never seen one give his life for another because they thought about it, they contemplated long and hard about another's life and figured that life was more important than their own. His point is that our situation is not even close. While we were still sinners, not after we had cleaned up our act a little bit, not after we had somehow pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, not after we had genuinely sought God with our own free will, but while, at the very same moment that we were terrible, bitter enemies of God. And we could push this a step further, those of us who live in the age in which we do, some 2,000 years after our Lord Jesus gave his life. Think about that. That God, knowing that 2,000 years later, you and I would be conceived and born in sin, he would bring us into this world that we would be conceived and born in sin, that we would need to be converted, that we would continue to sin horribly against him, even as believers. Even knowing that all of that was going to take place while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In sin, man is nothing more than a castaway from God. In sin, man can have nothing to do with him, and man does not want anything to do with him. There is nothing profitable, nothing worthy in us or about us. We have no value to God in and of ourselves. There's not one bit of righteousness or goodness in us, in and of ourselves, as Paul makes clear in verse 7. We were useless, guilty, and obnoxious before God. And there would have been and would be absolutely no loss to God, no value lost to God, if each and every one of us would perish for eternity. Boy, that strikes a chord, doesn't it? That's hard to hear. Because I know I struggle with it somewhat. Maybe you do too. Somehow, because I'm a believer, because I try to do what's right in the sight of God, certainly that must endear me a little bit to him. No, it doesn't. We are saved by Christ. Only by Christ. And we stay saved only by Christ. See, apart from Jesus Christ, we are absolutely nothing. And the only thing that we deserve, the only thing we can expect apart from him, is the righteous wrath of a holy God and ultimately eternal banishment, that he should say to each and every one of us, apart from me, away from me, for I never knew you. while we were still sinners, not as friends, but bitter enemies. We were unlovely. We were even ugly creatures saturated with such sin. And Paul points that out in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one, and no one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he gets to the ugliness. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. While we had no peace with Him, while we were at war with God, while we hated Him, He demonstrated such a foreign kind of love that the human race cannot even begin to imagine or recognize. As John says in 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It's also translated what manner of love that God has lavished, poured out, flooded upon. That manner of love, that kind of love, is that while we were still sinners, while we were in the very process of sinning against or offending or hating Him with an intense hatred, what? Christ died for us. That's in the second place, the act of God's love. The act of God's love demonstrated. And just as our sin magnifies the deed for God's love, in the very same way, the act of God's love demonstrated is magnified and illumined again against the backdrop, against the condition of those for whom He died. Again, Paul says that He died for the ungodly. That's a little bit more pointed. Those who were anti-God, those while we were without God, while we were without His favor, He was merciful to us in that foreign, unheard of kind of way. And that means that our Lord Jesus Christ did not die at our request. He did not die because we begged Him to. He did not die at our suggestion. He did not die because we deserved that He would take our place. God was not moved to act in this way by love on our part for Him because there was none. Not even a little bit. He was moved by His own love for an unloving people. But as Paul says again in 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. In chapter 4, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Now, if we're honest, we have to confess that we have a hard time loving some because they're simply unlovable to us for whatever reason. Whatever it might be, something about them just bugs us. And therefore, we have a hard time loving them. But praise God that that is not true of Him with us. Because there is so much about us in and of ourselves that troubles Him, that bothers Him, that annoys Him. In His sovereignty, beloved, He is able to love the unlovable, and His act of love demonstrated was without precedent and is without parallel. What I mean is this, it's without precedent in that there was no love demonstrated before. There was no pattern of this kind of love for God to follow. It is original. It is unique with Him. And as well, there's no parallel to it. There is no, and can be no demonstration of love that can even begin to compare with God's love demonstrated, the act of God's love demonstrated in Christ Jesus. And it was not simply a small favor on Christ's part for us that we can even begin to pay. You see, He went to the cross and He suffered the ultimate rejection of His Father. He suffered hellish agony with everything that means, because there was absolutely no other way for you and me to be made right with God. He went to the cross because that was our only hope. And God, in His goodness and grace, chose to make that hope living and real and actual for you and me. God chose to bring those at war with Him, to be at peace with Him. He reconciled us to Himself. Boys and girls, when you are not getting along with your best friend, you need to be reconciled. Whatever exists that is causing you not to get along, that has to be moved. That has to be taken out of the equation. And you are reconciled. You are brought back in favor with each other. God did what needed to be done to bring us back, to make us right with Him. He reconciled us with Himself through Jesus Christ, who died voluntarily for us. Jesus did not go to the cross kicking and screaming, saying, "Why in the world do I have to do this? It's not worth it. They haven't done anything to deserve this. They can't do anything to repay me." He did not go to the cross with that kind of an attitude. He did not go to the cross kicking and screaming, but He gave His life. He laid down His life, as He says in John chapter 10. He did so purposefully. He did so thoughtfully. It wasn't just an instinct like jumping on that grenade. This was well thought out. It was planned by God. He knew exactly what He was doing. Our Lord Jesus Christ was able to make the payment for sin because He is the Lamb of God without blemish, without defect. And therefore, beloved, isn't it true that the act of God's love demonstrated is beyond our understanding? We cannot fathom this because this is something that we would never, ever, ever do. Sometimes there are those, and I think they're well-meaning, but they'll say, "No, please don't tell me how bad I am. I know it all already. Don't tell me how bad I am. Just tell me what Jesus has done for me." Well, you know what? You can't separate the two, because we will never fully grasp or appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us without understanding just how bad we were. But when we consider just how great is our sin and misery, and then also consider just how marvelous is our Savior, and what a great salvation is ours, then how joyful ought to be our grateful living, because again, of that glorious result, we have peace with God. No part of the relationship is misplaced. There is nothing that stands in the way to offend God because of Christ. By the Holy Spirit, we look to Him in faith without fear of His wrath still hanging over our heads. And that's true. Even though we continue to sin, it doesn't mean that we sin with abandon. We are truly sorry for our sin with the confidence that God's wrath has been removed. His wrath that was against us has been turned to His favor toward us and for us. And He gives us the blessed assurance that all of the benefits earned by Christ are our blessed possession. And how can we even begin to count those benefits and those blessings? The benefits earned by Christ include the fact that God's law has been kept perfectly for us. Again, as if we had kept it ourselves by Jesus. Our sin has been paid for, and not even one sin is going to come back to haunt us into the sight of God. God's wrath and punishment has been removed. Never will we stare it in the face again. Our guilt and shame has been removed. And we have been reconciled to God, as we said. And also Satan and sin and death have no eternal power over God's people. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And also the benefit of that peace of God that passes understanding, that peace that the world simply can't comprehend when you and I find ourselves facing the hardships and the difficulties of this life. The contentment that we find in Christ alone, whatever our lot in life. But the truth still is, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still guilty before God. You are still guilty. And that's His declaration against you. Still, at this moment, you are still separated from Him. And apart from Jesus Christ, you will be for eternity. Unless you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and embrace Him alone. It's not meant to be a horrible warning. I guess in some ways it is, because hell is a horrible place. But it's meant to be an encouragement that there is hope in Christ alone, who provides us with that greatest benefit of fellowship with God in the here and now, with through His Word and prayer by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with God in the life to come face to face. And with that truth, with that confidence, how could our response not be love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all? Beloved, the apostles of our Lord understood just how great this salvation in Christ is, that they had the boldness to preach it. They had the boldness to live for it without fear as well. They gave their lives for it in horrible, painful, torturous ways. In Scripture, we even read that they rejoiced. They rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer for it. When someone would say, "Oh, poor, poor you," they'd say, "Forget that." They rejoiced to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Guido de Bray, the one who penned the Belgian Confession, wrote a letter to his wife of 7 years. They had been married 7 years, had 5 children. He was in prison. He knew he was going to lose his life, or most likely would lose his life. He wrote a letter to his wife explaining to her in that letter, indeed, his love for her and how he was so grateful to have been given her for those 7 years. But he explained to her what a privilege he considered it to be to die for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, of course, that that was true of many who were martyred for the faith. And that begs the question, then, what about us? What about us? Is that true of you and me? If we are called upon to suffer, if we are persecuted, do we rejoice in that? Many in our day, we know, because of ISIS especially, we hear the news reports, are being put to death exactly because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their unwillingness to renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how many of us, you see, can barely stand the thought of our tax-exempt status as a church being revoked? How many of us, because we've had it so good, can barely stand to be called names of some sort and to be persecuted simply verbally for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of us can barely stand the thought of other of life's benefits being taken away from us because we are Christians? Beloved, may we truly comprehend what our Lord Jesus Christ did for His people. I'm told that last week Reverend Zechfeld gave an explanation of the gospel in 5 words, if I have this correct. Christ died and rose again. Indeed, a powerful, simple 5 words when we understand the meaning of Christ died while we were still sinners. That He paid it all. And that He lives again, both now and forever. And because He lives, those who are in Him by faith will live forever with our God. Now, beloved, may we cherish that truth. May we cherish the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it truly mean the world to us. And may we truly understand this is the difference between hope and hopelessness. And may we confess boldly that we are sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And may our energy, therefore, not be wasted on trying to save ourselves. But may our energy be put to work in its proper place, grateful living, always and only for our only Savior. Let's pray together.